when I say the word destiny, destiny, what comes to your mind when you hear the word destiny? Whatever that was, whatever that is, was it something about you personally? Or was it something shared and communal? Over the last decade, this concept of shared destiny has made a comeback as it relates to various issues in the world. Shared destiny is simply understanding destiny as it relates to the future, meaning we're all in it together. And so a shared understanding of destiny is concern for others, moves beyond ourselves. Now, there's also personal destiny. That's destiny as it relates to me. You live this way. Each of us here are citizens of various nations. And the direction of our various nations has a bearing on each of us. So there's personal destiny. There's shared destiny. There is the me way of thinking of destiny. There is the we way of thinking of destiny. Do you know that biblical Christianity is deeply concerned for both? So here we sing, I am bound for the promised land. We also sing, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. We will feast in the house of Zion. As you think of destiny this morning, I wonder if you are thinking biblically about it. That's what we're going to consider in 1 Samuel 12 to 13 this morning. These are two chapters in which God's people who are now under God's king must soberly rethink the way they see their destiny together. And there are blessings held out to them, and there are curses held out to them, not primarily based on the faithfulness of me, but on we. But also, and I think this is one of the most hopeful truths imaginable in the world, the destiny of God's people is bound up in the unbreakable faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. Never forget that. Here's the main point I want to drive home to you this morning from this text. Bound together, God's covenant people share a God-guaranteed destiny. Bound together, God's covenant people share a God-guaranteed destiny. This is our everlasting hope. This is our everlasting hope. We'll begin looking at chapter 12, and then we'll look at chapter 13. In chapter 12, we'll see sinful people. Sinful people. When we come to chapter 12, we are coming again to a great assembly. All Israel is gathered. You can imagine how massive this assembly was. It's a major speech from Samuel. It's a speech that marks a transition from the judges to the monarchy. Samuel is going to remain as the prophet, but Saul is now their king. Let's begin by listening into the first five verses. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So what we have here is a courtroom scene. Before this great assembly, Samuel is testifying to his own faithfulness. Even in obeying their voice to give them a king, Samuel was ultimately obeying the Lord's word. And he says the king now walks before them, verse 2, but Samuel has also walked before them, done so since his youth. And Samuel wants all of Israel to testify. Have I sinned against you? Have I taken from you? Have I been unfaithful to you in any way? And with the Lord as their witness, they announce Samuel's innocence. Samuel's old, but he's not a fool. Before he indicts God's people, Samuel gets this people on record before the Lord, vindicating him. As I read this, I personally longed to be able to testify to such faithfulness in my own life. Not perfection, but faithfulness. But the text is pushing us more to long and pray for faithful spiritual leadership together. We are the assembly. We need leaders who will faithfully give us, as God's people in Christ, God's very word. So if in any way in your life you've known that, thank God for that. And pray for that. Desire that in any church you're in or maybe in the future. You and I have a responsibility for what we do together. And so did they. And when Samuel said, I have obeyed your voice and all that you've said to me, he's really testifying against them. Each one of them were part of this corporate responsibility that they had in rejecting their covenant Lord. They had failed to see that God had given them a great gift in Samuel. So because of their sin, they now have Saul. So Samuel vindicates himself, and now he's testifying about the Lord to this people. Look at verses 6 through 13. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So God's people have a shared destiny, but first, we have a shared history. And what is that? In summary, God's people forget their God, God's people sin against their God and forsake their God. But our God, our covenant Lord, keeps saving and delivering. That's what we know of our history. And everyone always thinks we will never be like those past generations until they see King Nahash. And they choose a king they can see, and they reject the true king they cannot see. And so Samuel is saying to this great assembly, your sinful present is right in line with your sinful past. I can tell you all day long, the Lord saves his people again and again and again in the past. But when it came your time to trust him, you failed. So what does Samuel do? Well, he now calls them to a shared faithfulness moving forward. The past, the present, don't have to be your future. Look at verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So just as Moses had said to God's people centuries before this in Deuteronomy, so Samuel is saying to God's people again, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings curse. Now, did you notice verse 14? It's both for you and the king over you. Under God's king, God's people are bound together with a shared destiny. Under the old covenant, God unilaterally, he by himself, created this people. He saved this people, and he unilaterally, by himself, promised to save his people. So the covenant guaranteed God would save his people, but the old covenant did not guarantee that each generation would know the blessing of salvation. There was a remnant, but by their life together, they failed. Now, under the new covenant, by the gift of the Spirit, you and I can obey. We can obey. And at the same time, we should know that we, like them, have shared responsibilities together in Christ because we have a shared destiny. The Lord takes our shared responsibilities together seriously. I mean, consider how great a gift the Spirit is. His word. Thus, how much greater our responsibilities? How much greater our privileges? And what did Samuel repeatedly say that the destiny of God's people hangs on? It's obeying, not rebelling against the word of the Lord. So it's not just hearing his word, it's heeding it. And in this, like their forefathers, this people have failed together. They lived by sight, not by faith. And so what does the Lord do? Well, in the wheat harvest, this is the dry season, he upends nature. He sends them thunder and rain. The sovereign Lord of creation can act outside of the laws of creation to bring about his purposes. Now, notice what the Lord's purpose was. He acted supernaturally here, not to save, but to judge. It was to show them their great wickedness. Their Lord, our Lord, wanted them to see how sinful their sin really was. Now, just as an aside, that's not something I see the so-called prophets of the world doing today. Making clear the sinfulness of the sin of God's people. How did they sin? It was in their seeing King Nahash that caused them to reject their Lord. And in sending the thunder and rain, the Lord means for his own people to see his power. Even in the way Samuel charges them, he says, therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. He's indicting them. He's actually using the same charge that Moses gave to God's people as they stood on the edge of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them. Again and again and again, the Lord's people forget the power of our covenant Lord. We always think that our time and our present situation will be the exception to his faithfulness. So what do? We become faithless, like his people of old. We turn away from him. This people had just vindicated Samuel, but Samuel is indicting them. They must see their wickedness. They must see the power of their Lord if they will have any hope to being faithful in the future. Now, I want to just press in on this, because to understand biblical Christianity, you must see the corporate nature of the Christian faith. I think that one of the great needs of individual Christians today is to see that the realities that are wonderful of our individual salvation means that we now have real responsibilities within, to, and for God's people. Union with Christ means union with his people. That takes on a very real shape with very real commitments in this world. There was for them no escaping the fact that the Lord had swept them up, had placed them into the whole. Now, the Lord certainly relates to and works in each of us individually, but he relates also to us together. So if the way you're thinking of the Christian life is me and Jesus, you have significantly misunderstood the Christian life. How much gospel good we can do together here as a church than if we were just siloed off as individuals. You should have in the Christian life a massive category for we, the God-given boundedness of the Christian life is God's wisdom. Our shared destiny should be what is shaping your life and what your life is being shaped around. God is saying to them as a people here, it's your wickedness together that marks you. You have a God-given mission in the world, and you've loved the world's idols. You have forgotten. You have forsaken your God. And Samuel is saying that will affect your future together. What we do together matters. Begins in our own local churches. It moves outward. We must be concerned for the forward march of the gospel, not just as it relates to me, but us. The biblical faithfulness of the church, the life of the church. I mean, imagine the state of the church in future generations if Christians neglect this or are unconcerned for the life of God's people together or lazy in this way. Each of us has a stewardship in our lives, not just for ourselves, but for the whole. This is how God has always related to his people, that it's both a stewardship and it's a privilege to be part of God's people together. The great English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said the greatest privilege that a Christian can experience in this life is to be a member of a local evangelical church. And I wonder how that would hit you, how that strikes you. It is the boundedness of God's people together, their shared responsibility, their shared future that is coming forward in this text. Part of the account that each of us is going to give for our lives is how we related to the whole, how we related to others. So be concerned, not just for your personal legacy and fight of faith, but for our corporate legacy and fight of faith. Be concerned for, be committed to God's people whom he has joined you to in Christ. Now, if that sounds hard, if that sounds legalistic or overbearing, I think you have failed to see the privilege and the responsibility of the whole in what is so pervasive in this text and in much of the scriptures. God is unrelentingly concerned for and committed to his people. God will not quit on his people. He keeps saving his people. We keep forsaking our God. He will not forsake us. He does not forget us. He will not let go of his people. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You've done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. For they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." It is what the Lord has done for his people again and again in the past that gives them confidence to say to Samuel, "Pray for us." They realize they're all in it together as they look ahead to the future. Samuel knows this people. He knows them well. Look what he says in verse 21. He doesn't just say, "Don't turn aside to the idols." He says what the idols are. Empty things. They cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. What are you chasing in your life that is empty? It's empty. Leaves you empty. Will not satisfy you. We need to hear this again this week. The idols are empty. They lied to you last week. They're going to lie to you again this week. Bring the idols you have chased, you are chasing, to your mind. Now consider those idols as you compare them with the covenant Lord. That's what Samuel does here. Immediately after calling all of this assembly away from the sinful, profitless, empty idols, he extols the character of Yahweh the Lord. Verse 22, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Hear the hope of this. God has not just bound us together. He has bound himself to us. The good news is he will not forsake us. Not because of anything in us. His boundedness to us, praise God, is bound up in him. For his great name's sake. In this speech that has so many hard words, this is the everlasting hope for our shared destiny. Bound by covenant, God's people, for his name's sake, by his grace, are a people for and from the Lord. And that changes everything about the way we understand our present and our future. The idols that will never satisfy, the idols that keep failing us, but the Lord, for his name's sake, will not forsake his own. So if you're here this morning and you are deeply discouraged, maybe because of your sin or your circumstances, one reason you are deeply discouraged is because you have not plumbed the depths of what it means that the Lord is committed to us and to you for his name's sake. You should stare at that phrase, for his name's sake, far longer than you're staring at your own failings, your own fears. There's no greater word of hope for them, for us, than that the Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake. I mean, even in their sin, as they stood there exposed before Samuel and the covenant Lord, the Lord is saying, I will not forsake you. How good must the Lord be? Unimaginably good. Yahweh is saying publicly, I'm not going to quit on you. This relationship is bound up in me and my character and my goodness. So that phrase, for his name's sake, means our destiny is God guaranteed. It's backed by the character of God. And for them, they needed and could trust Samuel would intercede. That's their one request. In verse 19, Samuel, pray for us. And so Samuel, who is so remarkably bound himself to this sinful people for his whole life, commits. He prays for them because their future together requires covenant faithfulness. If they and their king do wickedly, they're swept away. And the question as this text comes to its close is, under your new king, whose word will you live by? Will you together learn from your past and so faithfully walk toward your God-given destiny, or will you turn away? You're transitioning to the monarchy. Samuel gives him a very hard speech. They need a hard word from him. And yet, their sin is only serving to magnify the goodness and grace of their Lord. This is not a get up and do this by your own effort. This is see who your God is, who binds himself to you, who in the covenant responsibilities he's given you will not forsake you. Same is true for us. We have a shared mission. We are walking together to a God-given destiny. We have to realistically see our past to spur us on to be faithful in the present. More than that, we must see the character of our God, who does not quit, who does not forget his sinful people, who strengthens us when in our sinfulness we are so tempted to quit on him and each other. The Lord will not forsake his sinful people. He will not forsake his gospel purposes, even when his sinful people have a sinful king. That's what we'll see in chapter 13. A sinful king, sinful people, a sinful king. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So we're moving here from God's sinful people who had wickedly asked for the king. Now we're moving to the reign of the king himself. You remember in the great assembly, even as he hid, Saul was anointed and he was installed as the king in chapter 10. Now we're seeing his reign, and we meet Jonathan, Saul's son, and the Philistines. Remember, the Lord had promised to save the Israelites from the Philistines back in chapter 9. They loom large in this chapter. 2,000 men with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan. And Jonathan defeats the garrison. That's just a word for troops. This group of Philistine troops that are stationed at Geba. The word of this skirmish gets out to the Philistines. It also got out to the Hebrews, if you notice, verse 3, by Saul. What did Israel hear? Well, verse 4, they heard that Saul, not Jonathan, defeated these Philistine soldiers. Saul rallies the troops. The Philistine clearly rallied theirs. Notice how they're described in verse 5, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They are described with the very language that God used to describe to Abraham the great number of descendants he would give him. So you are meant to visualize a large multitude, an overwhelming force. That's how the Israelites saw them. Verse 6, the men of Israel saw they were in trouble and they hid. Now, this chapter is arranged right after Samuel's speech, in which the history of their sin has been recounted to them. Their history of chasing the idols that they could see and forsaking their covenant Lord who they could not see. And after hearing how their Lord had saved them again and again and again, how easily they forgot. They think this is the situation that will prove our Lord is not faithful. This one is too much for the Lord. And what does the narrator say here? He does not say they just hid. He says they hid in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. It's the same way that the Israelites are described in Judges 6 when the Midianites had oppressed them. And the point is, they're outnumbered. They're hiding based on what they see. They have forgotten their covenant Lord who can send thunder and rain by his power whenever he chooses. How quickly sight overwhelms faith. Can you relate to this? You hear the word of the Lord on Sunday, faith is gone on Monday. We must be trained to hear and to see by the hearing of the word of the Lord. Where is King Saul in this assembly? Is he leading them to faith? He's at Gilgal. The people follow him trembling. The point here is that they've heard the word of the Lord, but now they are fearing the world. And under their new king, we're watching them judge all of their future prospects by what is staring them right in the face. Well, let's see what happens next when we read of King Saul in verses 8 through 18. He, Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. So Saul had been commanded by Samuel, wait 7 days before sacrificing the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And what did Saul do? Well, he acted not by the word he heard, but by the realities he saw. We know that the people were trembling. We know from verse 8, they were scattering. And Saul reasoned that the authoritative word that he had heard from Samuel, the very word he was meant to live under, well, he reasoned Samuel wasn't worth waiting for. So we read in verse 10 that as soon as he had offered the burnt offering, Samuel came. Samuel showed up on the exact day he said he would. And in verse 11, his question to Saul, what have you done? This is a question that has come up before in very pivotal moments in Scripture. This is the exact question that the Lord God asked the woman after she ate of the fruit. Genesis 3:13, what is this that you have done? And in the next chapter, Genesis 4:10, when Cain killed Abel, what have you done? Like Adam and Eve in the garden, Saul makes excuses. It's not the woman you gave me or the serpent that deceived me. For Saul, it's when I saw that the people were scattering and you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered together. When I saw, it's excuse after excuse. He is like Cain. He is like Adam and Eve. He, as the king of God's people, acted by his own sight instead of what God had said. Saul, verse 12, said he saw the Philistines and said, I've not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I mean, it's comedic. Like he had to force himself, like a child whose hand is in the jar that you told them not to put their hand in, who tries to say, I don't know how that got there. Saul is following right into a line of God's sinful people when the truth is right before his eyes. And yet you must remember about Saul, he's the Lord's king. God's king and God's people are bound together. And in God's economy, as the king goes, so goes the people. Now, the irony of this text is that the Philistines are described to us in such overwhelming and powerful ways. That's the way that God's covenant people were seeing them. And yet, what is sitting in plain sight, what is the hardest reality to see, is that the most serious threat, the most consequential moment of this text is what Saul would do with the word of the Lord. It was that moment, not the enemy, but with the word of the Lord that would be decisive for Saul's destiny, would hold massive consequence for the destiny of God's people. Right after this lengthy chapter that ends with the charge to obey the word of the Lord, in which they asked for prayer to that end, Saul, like all of God's sinful people of old, rejects the word of the Lord. He makes excuses. Why is it that when we sin, we excuse ourselves? Why not just own it and plead the mercy and grace of the Lord? Had Saul not learned that the covenant Lord of Israel never saved him in the first place because of their merit? He had bound himself to a sinful people. Our sin makes us so ashamed. It never surprises the Lord. He really does know you and me and us together better than we know ourselves. He knows the depth of your wickedness and mine better than we do. Don't make excuses. When you own your sin and bring it to the light, you make much of Christ, who died so you would not have to hide. He died to forgive your sin. The cross means there is a proper whole covering for your sin. Of all of God's people, God's king should have confessed. Consequences are severe. His kingdom will end because he did not keep the Lord's command. The Lord has sought another, a man after his own heart. Now, I take that to mean that the man is not so much chasing after God's heart, but in the depths of God's goodness of his own heart, he's after this man. Saul would not keep the Lord's commands. Remember, obedience, blessing, disobedience, curse. And notice that the kingdom has been stripped away. It's not going to now pass through Saul. Samuel and Saul now part ways. Verse 15, Samuel goes up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people go up after Saul to meet the army. I think it's a visual, spatial picture of the prophet and God's king going their separate ways. And when the Lord's anointed king and the Lord's word part ways, there is trouble ahead. And you would expect that after we've had the army described, there's 600 men, there's a battle that's looming, that we would immediately go into a war. But strangely, we go in verse 19 to weapons. Look at verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his ox, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. I mean, why in the world do we get a paragraph on weapons? Well, we're meant to see that the Philistines not only outnumber the Israelites, they also have a monopoly on the weapons. They have no sword, no spear to fight with on the day that the battle draws near. Now, strangely, King Saul has a weapon. He made sure that Jonathan has a weapon. The king takes for himself. He's not a king who gives to his people. So when we leave this text, there's a battle looming. But what is most frightening is not the battle, but that this sinful king has been rejected because he rejected the word of the Lord. But we should remember what they should have remembered in the midst of all of their fear. God's covenant people share a God-guaranteed destiny. That is their and our everlasting hope. Why? For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. So just as it is with Saul in this chapter, just as it was with the people as a whole in the last chapter, it was their own sin. Not what was outside of them, but what was inside of them that was their greatest threat. This is their greatest enemy. And so it is for you and me. We are only a people because the covenant Lord is committed to salvation for his name's sake. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. This is a chapter of darkness and despair. It permeates God's people. It causes us, oh Lord, give us a righteous king. Someone who will come in the darkness and despair of our world and our lives and will save us. Praise be to God. That's the kind of king God's covenant people have. In Jesus, God delivers his people from our greatest enemy. By his righteous life in which he obeyed the word of the Lord at every point and in every way, by his sacrificial death, he judged sin, he defeated sin. By his resurrection, we are assured our destiny is backed forever by the victory of God in Christ on the cross. So hear the gospel. Hear the good news of the righteous and the reigning King Jesus this morning. If you are clinging to your sin, come out of it and come to the Lord. By faith, turn to him, turn away from sin. God welcomes freely all who have sinned against him, who will trust in his Son. He binds himself to us in Christ, and he binds us to each other gives us each other so as we walk together in this life toward our shared destiny together. The Lord saves us alone, but he will not leave us alone. He gives us himself. He gives us each other. And he calls us to a bounded life together. Brothers and sisters, under this righteous King, we have a sure foundation and a sure future. We leave this chapter with God's people in a very dark moment. But if they had known their covenant Lord, they should have known this is the exact backdrop in which God delights to save. God has not changed. For his name's sake, despite what overwhelms our sight, our covenant Lord will save us, and he will bring us, all of his blood-bought people, to our shared destiny. He will bring us in Christ, to Christ, safely home.